27 down to 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is the word of the Lord. So I don't lead the front end of worship that much. And if you weren't here last week, I did the same thing. I seated everybody, and then we had to stand back up and sing the doxology. So this is my guess of what happened. Ross said to Jim, begin playing so quickly that he can't seat them after the... So Jim jumps in as fast as possible, but I was yet faster. Same text, and I want to give us two things for that we talked about last week and just reiterate those. We're in Luke's gospel to understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ as Jesus defines that. So part of what we're actually in Luke 4 is because the words are sharp. And for some of these messages, there's a sense that I decided to say a sharp thing. And I want to be very clear about this. These aren't my words. Take the next week. Go through this entire gospel. It's just filled with sharp edges. So what I'm trying to do is be faithful to what's actually on the page. And what's on the page, I mean, you just heard it. It's remarkable. In fact, I'll combine our assurance of pardon and the text we're in this morning at the end of the message, and I think you'll see what I mean. I think this is as counterintuitive as anything in your life. It certainly is countercultural as anything in your life. And sometimes there's a difficulty in translating what was spoken in first century Judaism and first century Christianity relative to this culture. This was just as counterintuitive for them as it is for us. It was just as much countercultural. I mentioned in weeks past that Israel in many ways was defined by her enemies. Her borders were out there on as much real estate as she could occupy relative to the people who wanted to take that real estate back for themselves. That was true for any ancient Near Eastern nation state. So enemies were the people that God delivered you from. They were the bad people. Those were people that you were opposed to. So much so that victory for you meant going out and killing enough of them that they would give up and you would win the battle and you could continue to hold the land that you held. That's an enemy to Israel. Even in personal terms, all the injunctions in Leviticus that talked about the way that justice happens and, you know, an eye for an eye is often criticized by people outside the church. It's a limiting clause. The notion was you could not take more than had been taken from you. It was the insurance of justice. It was a way that people were prevented from retaliating unjustly when they had been hurt or offended or taken from or whatever. So in the context of that notion of justice, Jesus is saying something really radical, that if somebody strikes you on the cheek, you should turn the other cheek to him, okay? So ideas that would have just been radically difficult for people to hear in Jesus' day, I just think they remain difficult. None of this is instinctive for us. None of this is easy to get to. So I also pointed out that the gospel, the preaching that we're doing from Luke is the what of discipleship, and the discipleship cards, sort of the suggested template for how you could have discipleship relationships in your own life. That would be the how of discipleship. Of course, that's just a suggestion, but we didn't want to call people to discipleship and then not give them anything. So we wanted to give you kind of a template to work from. Second thing I mentioned also last week, and I agree with D.M. Lloyd-Jones and John Stott, you know, this is how preachers work. You really get a lot of your courage to say things from realizing that other people in history have said them. The power of the church and society is relative to the degree to which her people embody the life of Christ. Certainly God can do things on his own by his own fiat. He has sovereignty, and he's able to do anything he wants with any society. But the fact is, he chooses to do almost all that he does through what we call secondary causes. That's through you and me and other things. He uses us to spread his word. He uses us to teach about his own character. So as much as Christ is embodied in your own life, there's a direct relationship to how much influence you have in the lives of other people. If Christ is really not embodied by you, well, you probably have some real questions to reckon with about whether or maybe why your life is less influential than you hoped it would be. So the power of your life for good is in the degree to which it is cruciform. I don't mean that in some, you know, bizarre sense that you have to carry a cross through the streets. But your life needs to look like the life of Christ. And this has been my argument throughout. In this particular text, 27 down to 36, really Jesus is saying, this is the life I led, and you're called to that same life. This is the life that you should lead to. And that's what I mean by a cruciform life. So we take Jesus seriously. We'll get to this eventually. When he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That is what he's saying in this passage also. And I just want to give this to people who feel I'm failing this, or I can't do this, or I struggle with this. I think you're describing one way or another everybody in the room. But remember this too. This is Paul in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. The thing that Christ is doing in you, Paul is saying it's on him. He will sanctify you. He is doing a work in you. And last week I said part of what that means is there's a kind of person that we admire. Well, Jesus is making you into that person. He's making you into a person who doesn't just believe this thing and do this thing, but a person whose life has literally integrity. What he believes, what she believes, is also what she does. Puts those two things together. So Christ is working that in us. Luke is filled with challenging words. I think it's going to push you hard, but it won't do us any good to not face honestly what's in Scripture. We want to be able to face it and then go to him and say, Lord, this is not in my life. Would you please build this in my life? Okay, let's pray together as we come. Lord, we ask that you would work these things in us. There's a kind of freedom and joy and release that comes even in the most difficult of these things, not just in facing it honestly and maybe finally just saying the thing that's true even though we don't want to or it's too hard for us, but also in recognizing that you are working these things in us. There are moments and an increasing number of moments in which we do the things that really are right. And that is satisfying to us and strengthening to us in a way that nothing else is. We praise you for that. Um, For those of us who need it, Lord, I pray that you would give the encouragement of being able to see those changes. Often we're not our own judges, not accurately. We don't see ourselves very clearly. I believe, Lord, with the passage of time, we tend to be harder on ourselves. So for those who need encouragement, I pray that they could see the change that you are working. But for all of us, I pray that you would give us clear insight into your truth. Your truth is life, and we pray that you would give it to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I think in our little moment in time and space, it's easy to forget that the fundamental decision at the heart of the Christian life is whether you're going to worship yourself or going to worship Jesus Christ. And we make that decision all the time. When Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, he knows that you're having to make that fundamental decision all the time. You're going to worship yourself or worship him. Here's Paul in 2 Timothy. He says, in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. That's the same thing, by the way. Swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, you know, like coming to church, but denying its power. You can hear all through that. Paul is often very binary. You're either going to go this direction, this is about you, or you're going to go this direction, this is about Christ and his kingdom. The reason we have a hard time loving those who hate us is just that we love ourselves. And maybe we can't even figure out how somebody could not like us. I mean, what's not to love? You have to hear the implicature in what Jesus has chosen to say. Implicature is in linguistic studies. It's what is suggested in a text, not what is overtly expressed in a text. By speaking to loving those who hate us, the implicature is Jesus is speaking about the crippling nature of self-love. And primarily, it keeps you from thinking and acting in the way that Jesus Christ thinks and acts. So it keeps you from offering the uninhibited love of Christ to others. And by uninhibited love of Christ, I think you can think again of Jesus on the cross praying for his executioners. Who does that? Nobody does that. But that is the nature of the love of Christ. The people who are killing him, about them he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't really understand what they're doing. Please forgive them. I said last week, I think we could all say this, I doubt that's the prayer on my lips while I'm being executed. Maybe by God's grace it is, but that would be by God's grace. We'll never do good to those who do evil to us if you're stuck in a middle ground and you're not really clear in your head if the mission is to love you and have a better life or to love God and to lay your life down for him. If we're not clear on that, when the moment comes that somebody is just spewing hatred to you, you're going to spew it right back because we're naturally all about payback. Not about taking that and saying, Lord, give your love to this person. I think for this reason, John Stott says these are the most admired and the most resented words in the Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't writing about this text, but very close to the section on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew. Admired, I think, because we see the nobility of a cruciform life, a life in which you love people who don't like you. Everybody knows that's noble character. But resented, because we love ourselves, and the ask seems too great. How could you possibly get there? It's just too much to ask of somebody. So we have some resentment about the fact, especially if you're in the middle of something where there are people who really hate you. We resent the fact that Jesus is calling us to love those people. What does this mean practically? Last week I gave the example of the friend who never loaned his tools. He had a lot of nice tools. He took very good care of them. And I argued that what he ended up doing was preferring his possessions over the relationships in his life. So he had put things above people, but really you know what that is? It's just me above you. I'm going to guard all my stuff and I'm not going to loan it to you because it's my stuff. And it belongs to me and it matters to me and I don't trust you with it, right? That's how we think. Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's tempting to think when the great moment comes, that big event, you know, where the music rises, it's the end of the movie, and I'm required to lay my life down, we think, well, surely, in that moment, I will recognize it, and I will lay my life down, but I don't think it's true. I think the self has to die a million little deaths in order to be prepared for that day when there is some great demand made on you. So there's a habit there. That's why my friend should have loaned his tools. Listen, even if he didn't get them back, not get them back dirty, but didn't get them back. That's verse 35. He should have loaned them anyway because Jesus told him to. Well, he could think, well, that would cost me a lot of money. Well, you have to trust that to Jesus. It might cost you a lot of money. That's not the issue. You still have to trust him and go forward. This is why I always have bad tools, because then if I lose them, it doesn't matter, yeah. There's some truth to that. I have a lot of Ryobi tools, which are like better than the worst, but worse than the best. And I was told by a guy at a hardware store that a lot of contractors use Ryobi because they work pretty well, but if they get stolen off the job site, they don't care that much. Jesus is saying, no, you should buy Milwaukee or DeWalt and loan that and not care if it gets taken. That's the ethic. About 12 people here got that. So, I think we all know how this works. There's a way it's easier to think, I'm that person who would throw himself in front of the bus to save the baby in the stroller. In that moment, I will rise to the occasion. It's so much harder to stay up and do the dishes after everybody else goes to bed. And or to go to bed and leave the dirty dishes and still think, I'm that guy who throws himself in front of the bus to save the baby, right? We think that way about ourselves, but we don't see that before us every day there are a million little moments to die to yourself that would be building the character in you that would actually lead to that moment where you could make a significant sacrifice. So, if you're going to bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you, it's going to start in a million small things. It's going to begin in little things. It's going to begin, this is what I use. I use Proverbs 19:11. Blessed is he who overlooks an offense. For about the last 15, 20 years, I've just tried to keep that in the back of my mind. Blessed is he who overlooks an offense. Somebody offends you, you have biblical warrant to just blow past it. It's all right. Move on, right? If the Lord can train us by his word in those things, when the moment comes when somebody does slap you in the face, you can turn and be able to absorb it, knowing that you're being obedient to Christ, right? You're following him. You're walking with him. There's a connection that you have to Christ and that it's going to be okay. Not because it doesn't hurt on the inside and the outside to get slapped in the face, but because you know, you trust that Christ will make it right. He's the one who will do it, okay? So there's that decision. Am I going to continue to worship myself, or am I going to live a life of worshiping Jesus Christ? Fundamental decision. I think you have to make it every day. And in all sorts of relationships, all sorts of times. Second point I want to make on this text is it's no mistake that Jesus begins with, I say to you who hear. This is the same basic idea as for him who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a phrase that doesn't refer to hearing. It refers to self-awareness. It means for him who has ears to hear means we trust the perception of Jesus Christ on this matter more than we trust ourselves. I don't think, you know, it's a disposition. I don't think I really get it, but I know that Jesus does. So we wait for him to tell us. Let me give you two examples of this. This is John 9. This is the man born blind, and this is the end of that whole episode. It's a packed narrative with lots of great stuff in it. I'm just going to give us a few things. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. This is the guy who was born blind, and he had healed him. Then, you know, he had been interrogated by the Pharisees and so on. And having found him, Jesus finds him. He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man who's been healed recognizes Jesus, and he says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" You know, you can feel his entire life has opened to Jesus because of what Jesus has done for him. His heart is open to Jesus. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. What does that look like? You're on some street in Jerusalem, and the guy worships him. What's that moment? I wish I had a description of it. Jesus said, "For judgment, I came into this world." Jesus said he didn't come to condemn, but he did come for justice. "For judgment, I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." I think if you take that question of theirs, "Are we blind?" in the best way, I think it means they're saying, and I do take it that way, I think it means they're saying, "Can you tell us the condition of our own hearts? Will you explain to me what it is I really think and feel? Because we don't know exactly. Jesus, my own sense of things is nothing compared to yours. Would you give me your sense of things, even my own understanding of myself?" There's a similar moment, and there are others in Scripture, in the Last Supper in Matthew 26. Let me read this to us also. "When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sorrowful and began to say to him, 'One after another, is it I, Lord?'" I mean, you would think that you would know whether or not you were going to betray Jesus. But they had learned that Jesus knows things they don't know. And so they have this kind of dependence on him. You know, they have ears to hear. Their ears are open to him. They're ready to listen to him. We call this the Britney Spears mic, and which is a term of derision, and it's completely deserved. As long as we think we get it, we probably don't get it. As long as you think you know, you're not listening to anybody because you already know. You've already got it straight. Nobody can speak into your life. It's all settled for you. It's so much safer to come to the Word, come to Christ himself and say, "Lord, I don't get it. Teach me." We actually want this. Talk about countercultural. We actually want that instability in ourselves that turns to Christ and says, "Is it I?" We're not stable, but he is, and you know him, and you trust him. There's your stability. But we don't have it in ourselves. We have to go to him for it, okay? It's that instability that looks to the stability of Jesus Christ. Let me turn this another way. I came across this in the Harvard Business Review. It's about businesses, of course, and it's about changing the culture of your business. And here's how this excerpt begins. "Why is transformation so difficult to achieve? Among many potential explanations, one that gets very little attention may be the most fundamental. The invisible fears and insecurities that keep us locked into behaviors, even when we know rationally they don't serve us very well. Add to that the anxiety that nearly all human beings experience in the face of change. Nonetheless, most organizations pay far more attention to strategy and execution than they do to what their people are feeling and thinking when they're asked to embrace a transformation. Resistance, especially when it's passive, invisible, and unconscious. I think that's exactly what Jesus faces. It's passive. You know, it's happening to us. We don't know it. It's invisible. Nobody sees it. And it's unconscious. No, there's no awareness. Can derail even the best strategy. Business transformations are typically built around new structural elements and so on, defining new practices, training new skills. But what most organizations overlook is that internal shift, what people think and feel, which has to occur in order to bring the strategy to life. This is where resistance tends to arise. Cognitively, in the form of fixed beliefs, deeply held assumptions, and blind spots, and emotionally, in the form of fear and insecurity that comes from the threat of change. All this rolls up into our mindset, which reflects how we see the world, what we believe, and how that makes us feel. I was with a small group last night, and we were talking about a number of things, and I think it's a day in the church of strategy and execution. I think most young ministers think, if I just have the right strategy and I execute properly, my church is going to succeed. Without thinking that you may have a room filled with people who have a passive, invisible, unconscious resistance to everything Jesus is saying. Well, if you plug and play the right stuff, you can probably build a huge church. What you won't have is a church of people following Jesus Christ, because that's a different beast. You have to have people whose hearts are actually open to him and can embrace change, which is terrifying at times. Especially the kind of change that lets you love people who hate you, that lets you love people who abuse you. That's change. That's huge. All of that begins with a mistrust of our own assumptions, and until that happens, we're probably not listening. A couple last things. I'm almost done. I argued last week that this looks like a life of intentional inconvenience. And I say it that way because, obviously, none of what Jesus is saying in these verses works for you. Not really. It's going to work for the other person, but it's not going to work for you. It's a life of intentional inconvenience. I gave the example of the family adopting the little boy, the double amputee. You can't do that without taking all the responsibilities that are going to come with that onto your own life. I don't think they're here, but that's Debbie Van Oy's cousin, by the way. I didn't know that. If you know the Van Oy's, that's Debbie's cousin. They adopted that little boy. She knows all about him. When you choose to love in that way, and inconveniently, you eventually bear the cost in your own life and body. It comes to you. It's going to take a toll on you one way or another. Does that sound like Jesus to anybody here? That's the life that you're being called to. Jesus made himself nothing, that's Philippians 2, in order to redeem us. To follow him, you have to be willing to be made nothing. You have to be willing to go what he goes through. He did it on his own strength. You do it on his strength. You have to rest in him, trust in him, go to him. So there's an important thing here at the end of this passage, and it says this. This is conclusion of the section. If you do all this, your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. What does that mean? It means your obedience to all these things that Jesus calls you to, your hope ultimately is between you and God. It's something happening between you and God. How can this possibly work out? How will this crazy course of action where I love people who abuse me, how can this all be reconciled? Well, God makes a promise to you. God promises that if you live that way, he will make it work out. Your reward will be great. You will be the sons of the Most High. I don't think you should take that in a crass sense. I think you should take it in a very deep sense. You'll be part of the family of God. You'll be his. That's our hope. Let me say it another way. The principle is personal. I don't think you can live this way without something personal happening between you and Jesus Christ. A lost art in my lifetime and getting worse. The principle is personal, something between you and God. You know, the end of Jesus' life and then before his ascension, he's resurrected and comes back to the disciples. And he goes to Peter and he says this, I have a plan and a strategy for you and I have the power to execute it and we're going to go do that. No, he doesn't say that. He says to Peter, do you love me? That's a weird thing to say. He asks him three times. Most people argue it's in correspondence to the times that Peter denied him. And then Jesus goes, okay, we're good. The principle's personal. As long as Peter is attached to Jesus, he doesn't need to know the plan. Jesus is the plan. I am the way and the truth and the life. As long as Peter loves Jesus, he's good. And what Jesus wants from the disciples, he's good on that. He's got it because they're attached to him. That's all he needs. You know, I'm with you if you think this text is far too demanding to be realistic. But the principle is personal. As long as you cling to Christ, it becomes possible. It becomes possible. You will never do anything really difficult until you believe that. Because you'll think, I can't see any way this is going to work. You will never venture into things where you don't have all the ducks lined up. You don't have all the answers first. You'll have to get everything figured out before you take a step because you don't trust him. But once you do trust him, now you can just step off into the deep end because he has you and he will carry you and he will make it work. It's personal for him. Last comment. I think this text is really the center of the Christian faith. We used in our assurance of pardon the passage from Romans 5, and wonderful words and so true and so necessary. One would scarcely die, or one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. Do you know what Paul is saying there? He's saying, unfortunately, you're not that person. That's what he's saying. Maybe there's a good guy out there for whom somebody would die, but it's not us. It's not me. We're not that person. And then he goes on to say, but Jesus died for you anyway, because that's the nature of his love. Let me say this in the way that some of you have probably already picked up on. He loves his enemies. When he calls you to love your enemies and to love those who abuse you, in effect, he's calling you to his own life. Jesus is the person who loves his enemies. He dies for his enemies. That's the nature of his love. He's calling you to that love, and you can go to him and depend on him for him to work it in you so that it becomes possible. But I'll say this as a practical step. Don't try to figure it out before you jump into it. I would open your eyes, I would pray, and then jump into those things that are really beyond your reach and begin to love people that you don't love now. And when you realize that you're in over your head and you're out of your depth, which you will be very quickly, just go to him and say, I'm over my head, I'm out of my depth. And yet I need to go forward. Would you take me forward? But jump into it. Don't wait. You're going to wait the rest of your life if you do that. Dive into it. This is Christianity. This is a cruciform life. This is denying yourself and carrying a cross. Let's pray together. Lord, that benediction that we use at the end of Hebrews is a prayer that you would work in us what is pleasing to you. We pray that you would do that. Reshape us so that our lives look like yours. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.